You may be seated. Let's bring the lights up. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in songs that all mention the theme of power, which is a big, big theme in the story that we're about to look at that has to do with the seven sons of Sceva. It's in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. It's where we got to last week. It's amazing to me that Jenny said this just a few hours ago to me, just a little over 2 weeks ago, we had to cancel church because it was so cold. And now it is so humid. Right now, this is how it is. It's going to get better because it's going to go down into the 60s again. It won't be quite this hot. By then, we'll have our air conditioning set and where it should be. So just tolerate it with me if you're able to tonight. You'll see beads of sweat and perhaps sweat just pour down my face. But it's just because it's humid and it's Milwaukee. It's Wisconsin. It's Wisconsin weather. Crazy, crazy weather. But you all are used to it by now. I'm getting used to it. The seven sons of Sceva, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. If you don't have your Bible on you, there's a Bible under the seat in front of you or under your own seat, and I want to invite you to reach for that because this is one of those stories that even just the title, we're going to look at the seven sons of Sceva, and it just sounds like a Western. Sounds like some kind of action-packed story, and it really does have quite a bit of action in it. And it really is sort of a Western because Paul is breaking further and further into the West as he moves in his missionary journey. Each journey takes him further west. And we're now at the third missionary journey. We began it last week in our reading as Paul took off for the third time from Antioch and he covered all the bases where he'd been before. He checked up on the churches and wanted to see how they were doing. And he lands again at Ephesus, which is going to become his base of operations. It is a majorly important city for him, and it's a city that he is going to hope to be able to get to Rome from. It is his place where he can position himself and be in an area where he can cover the world of his time, reaching to Rome, reaching back to Jerusalem. It's a major port city. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It's full of all kinds of commercial activity. It's also full of a lot of things that a good Jewish boy isn't used to. It's got the temple to Artemis, which Artemis is a great goddess of the Ephesians, a many-breasted goddess. We'll look at her idol next week as that becomes a significant issue. But one of the seven great wonders of the world is the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It's home to a large library, the Library of Celsus, and it is a place that's absolutely fascinated with the arcane arts and with magic, with manipulating and controlling reality, because in a Greek mind, the gods really don't care for us much, so we need to figure out ways through magical incantations, magical rituals, through some kind of means to get their attention, to perhaps say the right name, and to get things to go the way we want them to go. That's big business here in Ephesus, and you'll see why that's important, because it's big business for the seven sons of Sceva. It's actually the business that they are in, the business of using arcane arts to exorcise people of their demons. And so we begin at verse 8. Paul has made his way to Ephesus, and you'll notice Paul has a standard operating procedure. He just does this again and again in the book of Acts. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue. He's trying to find a place to settle there. He wants to reach to Israel first. The message is a message for Israel that their Redeemer, their Messiah, has arrived. So he enters the synagogue and he speaks boldly there for 3 whole months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. I love that phrase. He's bold, he argues, he's persuasive. And what he's trying to persuade them of is the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Jesus' gospel. Now the king has arrived in Jesus. The king is available to anyone who is willing to enter into that kingdom through embracing Christ. And so he wants to speak about how God's promised kingdom has been inaugurated in the person of Christ, and there's access to it now for people in the person of Christ. But here's what happens, and it's again standard operating procedure. People give him a listen, and then some people get a little bit upset with some of the implications that Paul has as he's including Gentiles so freely without coming through means of proselytism or through the law. Or when he speaks so much about grace that the law seems to be put on the back burner. And so in verse 9, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is one of the strongest rejections. If you read the verse carefully, they became obstinate. That's the language of wayward Israel. That Israel would get hard-hearted and stiff-necked. They'd be obstinate. They'd hear the message from the prophet, but they would refuse to obey it. And as always, when Paul speaks, there's a division in the house of Israel. Some accept, some reject. And these particular few who reject strongly, so strongly that they publicly malign the way. They are malicious in their language about Paul. Perhaps they twist his teaching about the way. And they are malicious in their language about the way of Jesus. Probably trying to rouse some animosity. And so there's an intense level of hostility going on here. And so in the middle of our verse, Paul leaves them and he does something he's never done before when he leaves. He took the disciples with him. So this is a real synagogue split. You've heard of church splits. This is a synagogue split. He takes those who have received Jesus, who've accepted the way of Jesus. He takes them and moves them to a lecture hall. It is the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, this was a public place. This allowed him to speak in a much wider array of people than the synagogue ever would. There you have Jews and you perhaps have a few God-fearing Greeks, but you don't have the bulk of Ephesus that is very interested in hearing what the latest thought and philosophy of the day is. So he moves his fledgling church to this hall of Tyrannus. We don't know anything about Tyrannus other than had a very cool name. I always think Tyrannosaurus Rex, but there's no us at the end. It's just Tyrannus. Wonderful name to call kids if you still haven't had any yet. Perhaps the next pet, Tyrannus. We don't know if this person owned the building. We don't know if this was just a lecture room dedicated to some Professor Tyrannus who had taught there, and in honor of him, this lecture hall was dedicated to him. We just know that this lecture hall, which you can still see portions of today, existed, and Paul, for 2 years, is going to lecture there. Verse 19, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, what's amazing here is that the rejection of the synagogue and the animosity they've created has made it so that Paul's moved to this lecture hall only to expand the hearing, only to make it so the hearing is the way Luke wants to describe it. All the Jews and Greeks, that this got a wide, wide hearing, and rightly so. Ephesus is a port city. It's a commercial center. People were intellectually curious, and so they'd come in, they'd check this out, and it appears that Paul had an enormously productive time. 2 years. Now this is longer than he's stayed anywhere else, even longer than when he was at Corinth. This is probably the time, as he was delivering these lectures for 2 years, that he developed this strong and robust theology of Jesus and the church and the Spirit and salvation and the Christian life, all those things we find peppered in his epistles. This must have been the time where he had that extensive amount of just free time in speaking and thinking, because he wasn't just saying the same thing every night. He was developing over the course of 2 years a Christian theology and a way of Christ that was elaborate and extensive. It's amazing when you think about it. It made me think of back in Indianapolis, I had a doctor that I loved, one of my favorite doctors, Dr. Adams. And Dr. Adams was maybe 5 or 10 years older than me at the time. And I loved him because he loved comic books, just like my current doctor. Dr. Tamez loves comic books. And both of them loved Dungeons and Dragons and other things. So I had this nerd doctor, which I was very happy with. So I got to talk to him pretty openly, and I'll never forget the day he asked me when I was having horrible stomach problems, and he told me two things. One, he said our stomach is only designed to last for 30 years, and both my wife and I thought, yeah, why? Thanks for telling me that. I mean, that really helps, Doc. Your bedside manner is wonderful. But then he also, in talking with me freely, said, so you preach. You know, I said, I'm having trouble preaching. My stomach's hurting. My throat's sore because of it. I'm just a mess right now. And he said, you know, how long do you preach? I said, oh, back then about 45, 50 minutes, three times. And he said, how can there possibly be more than 15 minutes worth of stuff to talk about? And he wasn't trying to be offensive. But, you know, I'm a young kid at the time. That was very offensive to me. I thought, I wanted to come back with, didn't you go to school? Don't you realize that everything that's complex and challenging involves a lot of nuance and working through? I mean, you really think there's only 15 minutes worth of stuff to say about God? And in this case with Paul, of the gospel and of Jesus and of the significance of the resurrection and what it might mean if God has united God's self with humankind and where the law is and all of that and all of these things. It just was fascinating to me. Well, I think some people think in regard to Paul that he really just was kind of like a Billy Graham with one note, and everywhere he went, he just kind of had this simple message, come to Jesus. But all you have to do is read his epistles, like we will in coming years, to see that there is a depth and a nuance. And I don't want to say a complexity, although there really is a certain complexity to it. There's a rigor, an intellectual rigor to it. And I would suggest a lot of that came not just from his interactions and witnessing of Christ, but at this time of lecturing for 2 years to random groups of people that would come, but also those disciples he took out of the synagogue. So that he's discipling and he's helping them have this real firm sense of what they believe. While he's doing this in this extraordinary productive time, some crazy things happen that don't happen much around Paul. In fact, they don't happen much around anyone for any extended amount of time. This next paragraph you're going to be amazed by, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And extraordinary means extraordinary. They're not every day. This isn't something that happens all the time. This seemed to happen in Ephesus for some reason, and we'll see what that reason is in just a moment, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So that's some amazing stuff. You know, I just wiped my head with this thing, and I said, you know, here, take this to your mother-in-law. This will cure. You'd go, boy, you are one crazy man. Because these things aren't just everyday things. But for Paul, there's something about anything he touched at the time that the Spirit of God was using mightily, so that his ability or God's ability through him to work these miracles involved two things. His touch in some way, whether it was a direct touch or whether it was something he had touched, and it had to do with Paul's unique use of in the name of Jesus, because that's the person that he is promoting. So, this is casting out spirits. This is curing the sick. The casting out spirits part is the important part because the sons of Sceva are lurking in the background. You haven't seen them yet, but they're lurking. And they are hearing about this amazing teacher who also is performing extraordinary miracles in the name of Jesus. Which, for a magically inclined person in the ancient world, that must be the magic word. That must be the word that opens up the gates to spiritual power, to control and manipulate and make things happen. So the idea of an incantation and knowing the name of a being that you could call upon to do something, they're hearing this. And this is where they come into their story, in our story, because they're going to try to imitate these works. And here's how that works. Verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. So you see how they're connecting with Paul? You know, we want to use this name. And it's not just any Jesus, because back then Jesus was a much more common name among Hebrew people. So it's the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And we command these evil spirits to depart because we are invoking the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, it's not just some Jews in verse 13. Verse 14, it's seven. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The seven sons of Sceva. Wah, wah, wah. You can hear that sound. And come with their holsters at the side. hats down. They're ready to perform their exorcism. They've heard about how to do it the right way. The interesting thing about these seven sons of Sceva is there's no record, and the Hebrews keep very good records of high priest. Not a record at all of a high priest ever named Sceva, which means these are likely hucksters. They are people that are fraudulently taking upon themselves this thing that you're supposed to inherit of being sons of the high priest. Because they live in Ephesus, they probably have amalgamated a unique brand of their own Jewish sensitivities with some of the more pagan religion rituals and other things, particularly when it comes down to saying a certain name to cast out a certain spirit. So it seems like they have this business. And the business is the business of taking this wonderfully arcane and unique mixture of Jewish religion and Ephesian and pagan arcane arts, combined it in order to make a living. They're experts. They are the ones who you go to if you need to cast out an evil spirit in the ancient world. Well, we're going to find out how authentic they are with this very next verse. Verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered them. So it seems like they've been doing this for a while. And, you know, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit answers and says, and this is so good, Jesus I know. I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul. But who are you? That's when I would get up and run. I think that would be all I need. I've heard some wonderful sermons where people have just taken that and say, you know, the evil spirits know your name. If you're in any way engaged with Jesus, you know, they knew who Paul was. They had a full awareness of Paul. They recognize Jesus. They know Paul. But who are you? And at that moment, then the man, verse 16, who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They are overpowered and publicly humiliated. Running out naked and bleeding is about as humiliated as you can be. And to add fuel to the fire, it's seven against one. One man has made seven be humiliated. Previously in Luke, Jesus cast out seven evil spirits alone from Mary Magdalene. So it was one against seven. Previously, Peter and Paul have done similar things, and it's one against however many. But now you have seven experts. They know their stuff. This is what they do for a living. They should be able to perform their professional duty, and they are absolutely humiliated. They're unable to imitate what Paul has done. And the reason they cannot imitate it is that they lack the relationship with Jesus that Paul does. And I would even suggest further that they're doing it for different reasons than perhaps Paul would have done it. Well, we're going to look at that more as we move in here, because what's amazing about this humiliating experience for the seven sons of Sceva is this is going to cause a strong community response. People are going to hear about this. They're going to hear that the seven sons have been humiliated, and they're going to do something which is almost unparalleled in the book of Acts. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Which is another way of saying, don't mess with the name of Jesus. I mean, we heard about the seven sons, and they used the name of Jesus, and they weren't quite ready. They weren't in a position to do it, and they got their tails handed to them. So there's this incredible awe and reverence, and also this sense of holding the name of Jesus in a high enough esteem that it's more than an incantation. It's more than just a word that you say to try to manipulate the powers to be to get what you want. And they're a bit afraid of doing this. The fear becomes so great that this next verse is unparalleled. Verse 18, many of those who believed. Now, this is what's important. Many of those who already believed. Very rarely in the New Testament, particularly in Gospels or the book of Acts, do you read of a repentance after conversion. It's not because we shouldn't repent after conversion. We should repent regularly. It's because mostly the story is about people coming to faith. They repent. They do something that then allows them to be converted or to take on the name of Christ and follow in the way of Christ. It is very, very rare. In fact, maybe only here that those who have already believed repent further. They realize they need to do something in light of what they've just seen. So that many of those who had believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. What is their evil deeds? Well, they're kind of messing with the same stuff that the sons of Sceva are. Magic arts are a big thing in Ephesus. So a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which is just an insanely huge amount of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So a book burning occurs. This picture presents it better than the next picture I'm going to show you, although the next one's more dramatic, because there really aren't books in the ancient world at this point yet. They're all scrolls. So they would have turned in their scrolls or whatever other paraphernalia, idols, relics, other such things. But this, you know, gives the heat, shows you the drama of the whole thing, even though there are a few books in that pile. Something about what happened to the sons of Sceva makes the people in Ephesus fear and honor Jesus, but it makes the Christians in Ephesus say, maybe we're messing with something we shouldn't be. Maybe we haven't completely eliminated our household of all that which might undermine the faith that we have in Christ. They had been continuing to indulge their magical practices after their conversion. And so they're impelled to clean their house and to rid themselves of all this, the books, the paraphernalia. And it ends up being about 50,000 drachmas worth. And what nobody does here, which is, I guarantee, if there had been a treasurer there, they would have done it. They go, hold on, why don't we sell these? Why don't we sell these, Paul? We can support your trip to Rome. We can build a nice church. We'll get a nice, you know. But the reason why they don't is because they don't want these to be used again by anyone. They've seen that this is something that they shouldn't be messing with, and they've tolerated it too long in their community, and now it's something that they are going to eliminate wholesale and make it so no one else is able to use these or abuse them. Now, what's interesting, 50,000 drachmas says that a lot of people, this wasn't just a few, this was probably everyone that had converted. I mean, they're Ephesians after all. This is the environment that they are coming from. This is just part and parcel. For a while they might have thought, you know, I just kind of add Jesus to the mix and I keep on living life like I normally did. But instead, now they're seeing that there's a call by faith to reject that which might seem to undermine Jesus or undermine their faith, their enchantment with all the lures and promises of this ritual manipulation of reality, is now something they're trying to eliminate out of their lives. But what's important as we move from this point in our story to next week is 50,000 drachmas not only means that a lot of people were practicing it, 50,000 drachmas means if these people all eliminate their stuff, they're not going to buy more stuff. And whenever the faith starts hitting the bottom line of a community, things go crazy, right? We've seen it happen before already in the book of Acts. All this mention of money should raise a flag for us as leaders, because when the gospel has a financial impact, trouble's just around the corner. And indeed, isn't it true, or at least it should be true, when the gospel gets a hold, it will have certain financial impact. It should have some impact on us as consumers. It should have some impact on what we buy or don't buy, or what we participate in or don't participate. And so the powers that be are going to say, hey, we're going to lose some coin here. The Dow is going down. What are we going to do? Because we worship the Dow. The Dow is what matters. And so because of that, next week you're going to be introduced to a story about Demetrius and the silversmiths who make idols for Artemis, and they're just flat out angry that the Christians are growing because their business is diminishing. So we'll look at that some next week. I wanted to stop here because that story takes the rest of chapter 19. So we'll pick up there next week, and I want to make a few reflections on this story from the seven sons of Siva. There's all kinds of ways this story could go wrong. There's all kinds of ways I think you could present this in a way that is guilt-ridden and causes people to perhaps overindulge in what may or may not be going on here. It's important to keep this story in its context. So I'm just dealing with some broad brush strokes. And the biggest broad brush stroke that I'd reflect on is that the gospel is not, nor ever will be, magic. Jesus' name is not a magical incantation or ritual or something that we toss out, and every time we say it, we can just guarantee that it's going to lead to our flourishing and prosperity and our health and our wealth and all of that. Some people use the name of Jesus like that. But there is no incantational power here, because the power of Jesus' name is that we have a way to, at least as best we can, grab hold of God through Jesus and say that the Word has become flesh and Jesus has walked among us and Jesus invites us to walk with Him, and the risen Lord has died but is also risen, so that He reigns and He's alive and He's given His Spirit. And what that name Jesus allows us to do is to see God in a new light, in a light that's reflected through the face of Jesus, the face of Christ, and also to encounter and know that God in Christ in a very familial, relational way. The power is in the relationship it creates, not in the ability that that name as an incantation might allow us to manipulate reality according to our desires. It's interesting to me, if Paul had done what the sons of Siva had done, if Paul had said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out," I think our story would be different. But then we wouldn't have had all of this radical repentance from the Ephesians. There is something odd about how Paul stands back and does nothing, and things kind of fall to pieces, and something comes out of the woodwork in the Ephesian community that never would have come out otherwise, because Paul doesn't protest what they're doing. Paul doesn't try to stop them. He just kind of lets it play out. And it ends up playing out, surprisingly, to the gospel's advantage, not only for the church and their awareness that they might be dabbling too close to these things, but also for those who hold the name of Jesus in a high esteem. The gospel does provide power, but it is never magic, because there is a call to humbly submit to the God whose power we are wielding and who we are being filled by. Here's a quote that might help in this regard. Robert Wall speaks to preachers, but you can get this. He says, "Do we make it clear in our teaching that the promise of God's power is predicated on our dependence upon Jesus and not ourselves, and that it enables us to serve God's purposes and not our own? The life-changing power of the gospel aims its recipient at God rather than at a material result that serves our selfish wants." So the gospel's not magic. And one of the ways you can tell if someone's wielding the gospel as magic is if the gospel becomes a commodity. If it becomes something you can sell, or a commodity you can use to enhance your fame and reputation. There are different evangelists, and I won't pick on all of them because I'm fascinated by all of them. And I think even the worst evangelist can still do good for Jesus. Paul in prison in Philippians says, "Some people preach Jesus out of envy and selfish ambition, some from goodwill. I just am happy that Jesus is being preached." So I think it's unfair to kind of just point at someone and say, "I don't like this person at all, don't listen to them." I'd never do that. However, there are a few that just drive me nutso, mostly because they are so, it seems apparently, almost to the point of cheesiness, extremely manipulative in their way of using the gospel as a commodity. Robert Tilton, who's someone who's got busted a few times, he's still around though. God bless him. I pray that God will bless him. I really do. He does speak about Jesus. But he, in his ministry in the past, and I watch this stuff. I'm sorry. It fascinates me. And Robert will have about 5 minutes of preaching and 55 minutes worth of fundraising on his hour. You know, there's a good 5 minutes of something you can go, okay, I'll think about that. But then the rest is, you know, how you just got to support this ministry. And one of the things he did for a while, which fascinated me in light of this story, is he was selling handkerchiefs. And you had miracle cloths and miracle oil and miracle handkerchiefs. And you know why they were miracle handkerchiefs? He's got one in his hand there. He's touching it. And it's touched God's prophet. And just like Paul, since he would declare himself to be an apostle on the same caliber that Paul is, that's really where I start wanting to vomit. We'll say, this has touched me, and if it touches you, you'll be blessed. And you know, it is free, but if you call the lines, and I've called, you won't get out with getting one for free. You will make a pledge, because part of his theology is you have to pledge, you have to make a vow. Unless you make a vow and make a pledge, God won't reward you. You have to plant the seed. If you don't plant the seed, you're not going to, you know, it's all that kind of stuff. And so the point here that I'm trying to make is, I think one of the ways you can kind of tell the difference between Jesus as this deep relationship that we're invited to and entering into, and Jesus as kind of an incantation, is when that name is used as a commodity, as kind of a product. That, you know, just like oil of Olay will make your skin smooth, well, this miracle cloth, you just got to spend $5.99 or whatever. This quote might help in that regard, if I'm not making my point. Paul does not market his sweat cloths, his work aprons, and handkerchiefs for profit, claiming that they have healing powers. Had he done so, he would have been no different from the peddlers of magical amulets or idol statuettes sold in the marketplace. No payment is necessary for the healing worked by God. Nothing related to the Christian faith can ever be dispensed as if it were a commodity to be sold. Cultic merchandisers who use the Christian faith as a pretext for personal gain or fame or reputation, and Garland's pretty strong here, will be judged by God. This is perhaps what makes surviving as a church hard. And now I'm entering into my best treasures hat, because we don't produce anything that produces a profit here. And if we do, God help us. I mean, we're no different than the hucksters, the con men. What we do is seek to create an environment where transformation can occur, lives can be enhanced, God can be known, Jesus can be worshipped, the Spirit can be encountered. But none of those things can be purchased, and if they can, they're not the gospel. As soon as you move into, you can have this for this amount of money, you realize that's not the gospel anymore. It is free. And so one of the challenges always of being a church community is that the gospel really is free. It is absolutely free. And yet, in order to maintain that witness in a certain community, or for Paul perhaps in the lecture hall, there are sacrifices made, there are gifts that are given, things are done. Paul himself was promoted and helped by others. But there is this real sense in what we're doing always is and always will be different than a business. Because we're not trying to sell widgets. We're not trying to, you know, make it so our stock goes up in value. We're trying to do something that is far more challenging in its sense of what it's trying to do, and thus makes it much more interesting. So I think one of the ways you can tell a huckster is that they are using the name of Jesus as a commodity. And just like the sons of Sceva, they still might use the name of Jesus. Don't just think because Jesus is named, it's good. Because the seven sons of Sceva say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So they want to attach Jesus to their business endeavor as well. It's just not working for them, as we see in the story and as it plays out. One last thing, and this will take us to 4 to 6 to 10 years from now. One of the interesting thing about reading this particular episode is, and I'll give you homework if you want to be advanced. If you go home tonight and read, or tomorrow, and read the book of Ephesians, you will understand it better than you ever have before. Because even this story alone gives you a deeper sense of what's the environment. You have these people that are hung up on arcane arts and ritual and power, who are aware that there are evil presences that must be faced and challenged. And when you recognize that, and then I'm going to ask you to go there with me just to see three short verses there. Ephesians, you go further down in your book, it's past Galatians, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. If you read it from beginning to end, you'll see how this book makes complete sense in light of how Paul is addressing the people he ministered to for almost 3 years. Are you there yet? And if anyone's in the Red Bible, what page is it on? 191. Okay, so if you go to verse 18 of chapter 1. Is that 192? Okay. Constantly Paul prays in this book. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you see that power? Incomparably great. That power is like the working of His mighty strength with the exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and on you go. Big emphasis on power. If you go further just a few pages to chapter 3, verse 16. Another prayer in the middle of Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, this connection of power with Christ. But then this is the real kicker. The last chapter, chapter 6, verse 10, a passage you're all probably familiar with. You know the passage, take up the full armor of God? Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of faith, the feet shod with the righteousness and all of that. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. What you begin to see as you move from this letter from beginning to end is Paul is adamant about emphasizing power. Power that can't be purchased, power that is a gift and a grace due to the redeeming work of Christ. And then at the end of the book, as he gives his strongest, be strong in the mighty power of God, he wants to remind them what they don't have to be reminded of, but we do as moderns, that evil powers are real. The powers that the sons of Sceva were wielding were real. What they were trying to do had a very real element. It wasn't just illusion or fantasy. And they were meddling with powers they shouldn't have been meddling with. And they were facing the consequences of that. So at the end of this book, Paul wants to say something that, again, the ancient world has no problem with. We do. We sometimes forget that Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. That a part of growing in faith and righteousness is not just seeking to do and to embody the right thing, but it is resisting and renouncing that which is diminishing and that, you know, sours things. And so I really think once you see Paul and you've read this, and especially when we read next week, if you want to wait till after next week to do this Ephesian practice, you'll find that Paul in Ephesians wants to say evil power is real. You all know that. But God's power is greater. So put on God's power. And none of the things he says you can buy, although we've made them commodities. You can go to probably a Christian bookshop and buy the helmet of righteousness and the belt of truth and the boots. You know, you probably can. Something that will try to make that a commodity. But Paul won't allow it. He says, you know, put this on. But what he's trying to say is the battle we fight is a battle that's fought with weapons that can't be purchased, with things that are not commodities. And it is done not by waging violent warfare, but it is the helmet of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shorn with peace. It's the almost antithesis of what real soldiers do. It's a soldier of light, a soldier of life. And so I think it's interesting just to read Ephesians in light of some of these stories from Ephesus, because you understand a little bit more why Paul says what he does to the Ephesian church. Okay, that's where we're going to stop tonight. Let me pray.